And I'll be reading this evening from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 30. And here is what Scripture says. He said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. Without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Among the numerous parables of Jesus, there are doubtless several which are better known than others. And I have a strong suspicion that this should be numbered among the better known of the parables of our Lord. Now, it's true that Mark, in his gospel, does not refer to this as a parable, but Matthew does. So we're dealing with a parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 33 and 34, Mark does remind us that Jesus taught with parables. In fact, he also says that without a parable spake he not unto them. Parables are, as I have mentioned before, word pictures. And word pictures are so helpful to students, both in the clarification of ideas and in the remembering of lessons. But Jesus uses another excellent teaching device here. He begins the lesson with a question. Immediately, the hearers are involved in what is called the teacher-learner situation. The question puts them into that sort of a mode. I recall, of course, that Jesus was asked a great many questions, and often those questions did not seem to come from the purest of motives, but Jesus also did ask questions. And the questions that Jesus asked had in them the desire both to clarify or to emphasize or to teach important lessons. So he begins here with a question. What is the kingdom of God like? Ah, it's like a grain of mustard seed. So, what about mustard seed? Well, Jesus describes it as less than all the seeds, the smallest of seeds. Now, in fact, it is not the smallest seed known to humanity, but it is also a very small seed. So small is a mustard seed that it was used in the time of Jesus proverbially to speak of things that were little, things that were small. In Matthew's gospel, there is a reference to the faith of certain individuals. And if you look at chapter 17 of Matthew's gospel at verse 20, here is what you read. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Here Jesus is describing faith, the power of faith. But he says, if you have faith even the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Go yonder," and it would go. Comparing, you see, things that are small, proverbially, to the mustard seed. And of course we know that the mustard seed it is a way here of speaking of small beginnings. I have a strong suspicion that the disciples looked among themselves and realized that they were not large in number, and probably that opposition which was growing to Jesus would be transferred to them. So they might have wondered, how is the kingdom of God going to grow? How is it going to spread? Look at how weak we are, how ineffectual we are. And then look at them themselves. Among the apostles, there was nothing that was great among them. None of them was a rich person. None of them had any particular power or influence. They were just common people. How is this going to work? The kingdom of God, how is it going to spread? Well, Jesus said it's like a grain of mustard seed. And you see, Jesus said that knowing the power that is in a seed. So once again, as we read from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we are confronted with a sower and seed and the sowing. One of the things about seed, which most of us know and most of us have learned over time, is that there is an incredible power in a seed. There is incredible potential in a seed. But you see, the issue is not whether or not there's power in the seed. The issue is, are there those who have enough faith and confidence in the power that is in the seed that they will take the risk to plant the seed? That's the issue that is confronted by all of us, you and me. Jesus reminds us of this great potential seed has. But the way the kingdom is going to be spread is by having people who are passionate about the kingdom go out and plant this powerful seed, which is described in the parable of the sower as the Word of God. And when that seed is planted, it will grow. And as it grows, it will spread its branches to become a huge, great thing. That's the point that Jesus is making here about the kingdom of God. I want you to know how it's going to spread. But I'd also like to take just a minute to make some comments about small things. Now, read to us a while ago from the book of Zechariah was a text in chapter 4 at verses 8 through 10. And the background here is the rebuilding of the temple after the children of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity. And they, some of them were so old that they had memories and recollections of the great temple of Solomon, the temple that was destroyed. And so the foundation of the new temple is laid, and it apparently is very small, comparatively speaking. And they're disturbed by the smallness of it. And weeping, some of them, according to the book of Nehemiah, about how small it was. But notice what Zechariah says. And God speaks through him. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now there's the point. Who hath despised the day of small things? Well, some of them were very saddened by the fact that this new temple was going to be so small by comparison. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Small beginnings? Oh yes. But from small beginnings, there would be a great thing come. Then, in Matthew, there is a reference to a cup of cold water that is given in the name of the Lord. In chapter 10 of Matthew, notice in verse 42, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water," and I like the next word, "only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Just a cup of cold water. Isn't all that much, is it? And yet the Lord takes a cup of cold water to bring to our minds the significance of little things. We should not despise them. And then I think all of you probably would remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, in the great judgment scene, the separation of the sheep and the goats. But look what is said at verses 34 through 36. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And you look at these things, and you say, they're not very consequential, really. They're small things. And yet, for all of their smallness, Jesus says they are significant. One of our problems as human beings is that we often do not have the vision to see the consequences of the seeds that we plant. We may say that we believe in the planting seed, but do we really? Or we may not have the vision to see the ultimate consequence of some work that we begin, however small it may be. I remember back in 1985 coming to Katy and hearing about the work in Mexico, which had begun with the support of one man in 1984. And now the church in Katy is supporting 16 gospel preachers in the nation of Mexico fully. You started with just one man. Yes, that's how we started. Nobody, perhaps, at that time when our budget was barely $4,000 a week, if that much, would have thought that there would come that time when we'd be supporting 16 men. Not to say anything at all of a school of preaching and assistance in other places of the world, the support of a teacher of the school of preaching. And what about the support of children's homes? When I came here in 1985, we were supporting children's homes, but oh, what a painfully small amount of money we were sending to some of them, and we weren't supporting all of them we are now. And yet each month now, there is a sizable amount of money that is sent to 4 children's homes to assist. How did it all begin? With maybe $100 or $200 a month. And we probably thought that was a struggle. Did we have the vision to see from this small beginning what wonderful things God could do with us in His work and in His service? I fervently pray and hope that always we will have the vision to see what wonderful things can come from often small beginnings. And so here's this seed, this mustard seed, that you plant in the ground. And suddenly it begins to grow, and the first thing you notice is, wow, this thing is getting big. It is unexpectedly large for the size of the seed. Mark says that this less than all seeds, when it is sown, groweth and becometh greater than all herbs. Matthew says it becomes a tree. I understand about a tree, don't you? I don't understand a great deal about the planting of herbs and which ones are big and which ones are little, but I understand about trees. And this little seed, so small that it is used as a proverb for a little thing planted in the earth by somebody that believes in the power that's in it, the potential that it has, and it begins to grow and grows to be the largest of all of the herbs known in that world at that time. Some have said they have seen plants of mustard that produce these mustard seeds grow to 10 feet in height. Well, that's bigger than anything that ever grew in my garden from a small seed. Usually they grow to be about 5 feet tall, but the point is, from this little seed, there is unexpectedly large growth. Oh, that we had the faith to understand this, and the confidence in our understanding to do something about it. But you see, we are not able always to see what large thing is going to be produced and have the vision to look that far. And so, in our timidity, we may even hesitate. We may say, well, it may work in other places, but it will never work here. All kinds of things happen if we don't have the kind of passion and faith that we need to have in the power of the seed. This thing grows to be a tree. And the fact is, it grows to be so large that birds can nest in it and find comfort in its shadow. But I need to talk just a little bit about the birds and the branches. If you read much written about the parables, depending on the source of what you read, you are liable to find some fairly strange things said about the birds and the branches. For example, some say, and say very definitively, that because there would be various kinds of birds nesting in this tree, that these various kinds of birds represent the various denominational churches which make up the kingdom of God. Others say, no, it's the branches that are the various denominational churches within the kingdom of God. But sweet friends, nothing in Scripture gives any kind of support to that interpretation of this parable. Nothing. Aside from the fact that the kingdom is a place within which all of the citizens of the kingdom are going to find comfort and nourishment, the birds really do not represent a great deal in this particular parable. The danger, and I'm not so sure that at times I have not fallen prey to this danger, the danger in dealing with parables is to find meaning in every single small detail. But that is not the nature of parables. Often, in the kingdom parables, for example, which you find enumerated in Matthew chapter 13, there's just a simple, single great truth that is presented in this particular parable. So, don't fall into this idea that the birds, different kinds, you know, that's what comes to our trees in our backyard, and what comes to your trees. And out in the Nueces Canyon, where Joyce and I love to spend time, so many beautiful and colorful birds, and they all come, and there's a tree right outside of my little shop. And I like to sit out there with binoculars. I confess, I'm a bird watcher. And I like to sit out there with my binoculars and watch those birds, and they're just the most amazing things. Some of them have brilliant crimson tops and dark bottoms, and others have them have beautiful yellow breasts, and there are those that have a tuft on the top of their heads and those that don't, and some make a horrible racket, and others beautiful songbirds, all in that one tree. And all those birds do not represent different denominations in the kingdom of God. Fact is that all those birds find rest and comfort within the kingdom of God, but they are certainly individuals who are Christian people. We must keep that in mind. Then Mark, in the passage that we read a while ago, makes a couple of comments in verses 33 and 34. He says that Jesus used frequently parables in his teaching, and we know that he did. Without a parable speaking nothing unto them. You see, Jesus was a teacher. And he understood that a teacher takes his students from that which is known into that which is unknown. You go from that which is known to the unknown. And so, I was never great at algebra. And, you know, I made reasonably good grades, but I'm sure glad I didn't have to have algebra in the first grade. I had a problem learning what 1 + 1 =. But you see, you go from 1 + 1 to then you go to long addition and you go to subtraction. It's all progressive, but you're going always from that which you know into the unknown. That's what Jesus had to do. He was a great teacher, and he understood that. So here are these people who are going to be listening to him, and the only kind of kingdom they know anything about is an earthly kingdom. So the challenge Jesus has is to bring these people who only know about earthly kingdoms, to bring these people to a knowledge of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and to do it, he used word pictures. Word pictures to help them understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Parables and other kinds of word pictures were his stock and trade in his teaching. And then Mark also reminds that it's true that Jesus taught with many parables, but it's also true that he often, perhaps frequently, perhaps always, took the time to explain the meaning of the parable to his disciples. Not always to the multitudes, but to the disciples. We know that there were some in the multitudes who could hear and had some understanding. Mark acknowledges that in these verses. He spake the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Some could understand some things, but they couldn't understand everything. But it was so important for the disciples to know exactly what the parable meant. And so Jesus took the time to explain it. But there's something else here. There's something lovely here. And that is this. The disciples sought always to be with their teacher. When the crowd was dispersed, the disciples remained. Now, what's going on here is a situation where, in an informal setting, the disciples are able to ask questions and able to seek clarification. It is not often in the formal class setting where the teacher stands up in front and teaches that you learn the most. You may learn the most at lunch with the teacher. when I was a college student, I had an English teacher. English literature, it nearly sank my boat. And the subject was Beowulf. And to this day, I despise that poem because I still don't understand what it was all about. We had to read it in Old English, and Old English is not modern English. And this teacher would come in the morning. He would write two lines on the board in Old English, and he would say, "You have 10 minutes to write a paper and tell me what that says." It would have taken me less than that to turn in my paper blank. So this teacher, because there were lots of us in the same boat in that class, this teacher came to me one day and he said, "Mr. Hudson," he always called me Mr. Hudson, never have figured that out, "I want you to have breakfast with me in the morning before class." Well, class started at 7 o'clock. That meant I was going to have breakfast at 6. And I was a college student. You don't get up that early in the morning. Well, anyway, I got up and I went to breakfast. And the professor sat across the table as we ate our scrambled eggs and whatever we had and began to try to explain to me Beowulf. He failed miserably. But we came to an understanding that I would give it my best effort, and I did, and he gave me the best deed he knew how to give me. I said that, but I want to talk about another teacher. I had another teacher, a music theory teacher. And when I was doing graduate work at the university, Dr. Shutley would lecture in our class, and then several of us would say, "Dr. Shutley, go have lunch with us," or "come have lunch with us," and he said, "I'd love to." And this guy was a brilliant man, a composer, wrote all kinds of things, and we'd get him at a fast food place over on the east side of Houston, and we'd have our hamburgers and we'd be eating, and then we'd begin to question Dr. Shutley about today's lesson. And I was not the swiftest person in the team, but I'll tell you what, I learned more from Dr. Shutley with hamburger juices running down my chin than I did in his classroom. And I said all that, I know I've made it a little bit humorous, but let me tell you something. That is exactly what Jesus was doing with his disciples. He gave them the opportunity. They wanted to be with their teacher. And in being with their teacher, they learned so much more than they'd have learned in just a formal lecture. The best time you can have with the teacher is that informal time after the class period is over, when the teacher will take the time to just kind of let himself down and look at you like a human being. That's what I liked. I wasn't just a number anymore. I was a human being whose name he knew. And oh, how wonderful were those learning situations. Well, folks, I want to commend to you the parables of Jesus. I want you to read the parables of Jesus, and I want you to learn the lessons. And they're so much more profitable, maybe, than just a list of precepts or a formula. Because the word picture, that's the thing, the word picture helps you to remember and to clarify the issue so much better than just a lecture. We're going to sing the song now, which Tom has announced. It's a beautiful song. And I'm wondering if there may be someone in the assembly needing to respond in a public way to seek the assistance of the church in one way or another. Either ask for the prayers of brothers and sisters, or perhaps even to be baptized into Christ. And as we sing this beautiful song about the cross of Jesus, if you need to come and need our assistance, we invite you to do it right now as we stand together and as we sing.